All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Monday, so we are standing in the confessional corner, and I am Pastor Doug Minton, your guide, as we continue our trek through the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. This week, looking at paragraphs 32 through 59, the contrast between Christ and the Pope, and truly the bulk of it being the Pope as the Antichrist. And this gets to where we have great issues with a lot of people and has been brought out by the media in previous elections as to the idea of what Lutherans do actually believe about the Pope and so forth. So we'll get into that a little more again this week as we have done over the last couple of weeks. Starting off in paragraph 32. Christ in his passion is crowned with thorns and led forth to be ridiculed in royal purple, John 19:2. This symbolizes that in the future, after his spiritual kingdom was despised, that is, the gospel was suppressed, another kingdom of a worldly kind would be set up with the appearance of churchly power. So the Constitution of Boniface VIII and the chapter Omnis, distinction 22, and similar opinions are false and godless, for they argue that the Pope is by divine right the ruler of the kingdoms of the world. From this notion, horrible darkness has been brought into the church, and after that, great commotions have arisen in Europe. The ministry of the gospel was neglected, Acts 6, 1-4, 1 Timothy 4, 13-14, and the knowledge of faith in the spiritual kingdom became extinct. Christian righteousness was assumed to be the outward government the Pope had established. Next, the popes began to seize kingdoms for themselves. They transferred kingdoms. They harassed with unjust excommunications and wars the kings of almost all nations in Europe, but especially the German emperors. Sometimes they did this for the purpose of occupying cities of Italy. Other times they wanted to conquer the bishops of Germany and wrest away from the emperors the right to appoint bishops. In fact, it is even written in the Clementines, when the empire is vacant, the pope is the legitimate successor. The Pope has not only seized dominion, which is contrary to Christ's command, he has also exalted himself above all kings like a tyrant. The following should not be condemned as much as detested. A. He makes his claim on the authority of Christ. B. He transfers the keys to a worldly government. And C. He binds salvation to these godless and criminal opinions when he insists that believing this dominion belongs to him by divine right is necessary for salvation. Since these great errors cloud over the doctrine of faith in Christ's kingdom, they are in no way to be ignored. Their consequences show that they have been great plagues to the church. In the third place, this must be added. Even if the Bishop of Rome did have the primacy and superiority by divine right, nevertheless, obedience would not be due those pontiffs who defend godless services, idolatry, and doctrine conflicting with the gospel. No such pontiffs and such a government should be held accursed, as Paul clearly teaches. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, Galatians 1:8. And we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. Likewise, the church laws also clearly teach that heretical pope is not to be obeyed. The Levitical high priest was the chief priest by divine right, Leviticus 8, and yet godless high priests were not to be obeyed. As Jeremiah and other prophets dissented from the high priest, Jeremiah 26, 1-11, so the apostles dissented from Caiaphas and did not have to obey him, Acts 4, 19-20, and chapter 5, verse 29. So what is the difference between Christ and the Pope in this section? Basically, Jesus did, yes, was presented by Pilate in a purple robe and a crown of thorns, a mockery of him having a kingdom, of him being the king of the Jews. It was not his idea. He was not the one who said, hey, let's dress me up in purple and put a crown on my head and parade me out like a king. No, that was the soldiers who did that. That was the mockery that they wanted to make of all of this because, well, A, they thought the Jewish faith was a complete mockery of everything. On the other hand, the Pope is like, no, I by divine right have all authority. They want to take Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that Jesus says, and says, well, that's been given to me now too, as the vicar of Christ, as his representative on earth. So I should be able to control both the church and the state. And so, yes, they went to war with empires. The Holy Roman Empire at one time was against the Pope. Well, not one time, several times. Because the Pope did not like the way the German bishops were doing things. And this is even before the Reformation. But then it is that way. You have a taste of power and you want more. So the popes have always wanted to have more and more power. So that even when you have in the Clementines, the articles written by several of the Pope Clements, when the empire is vacant, the Pope is the legitimate successor. So yes, they have said from very early on that if the empire ever falls, the emperor ever falls and dies, the Pope could take over legitimately. That was the teaching of the church. They don't have that teaching now because there is no Holy Roman Empire to be able to dominate anymore. I mean, the Pope is the head of state for the Vatican, but that's because the only thing there is St. Peter's Basilica and the Pope and the College of Cardinals. I mean, that's it. I mean, who's going to stand up to him if it's just him and his underlings? And nobody. But Melanchthon gives three things that should make this not only condemned, but detested. That he makes his seizure of dominion based on the authority of Christ. That he transfers the keys, the binding and loosing of the gates of heaven, to worldly empires. And then he binds salvation. He binds the eternal destination of your soul onto the fact that whether you believe that he has this authority by divine right or not. If you believe that, you get to go to heaven. If you don't believe that, there's no hope for you. If that's not being the Antichrist, I'm not sure what is. But then that is exactly what Melanchthon does for the next 20 paragraphs as he looks at the Pope, as the office of the Pope, versus what is revealed to us about the Antichrist from Paul and from John. So we'll look at that beginning in paragraph 39. It is clear that the Roman pontiffs, with their followers, defend godless doctrines and godless services, and the marks of Antichrist plainly agree with the kingdom of the Pope and his followers. For Paul, in describing Antichrist to the Thessalonians, calls him an enemy of Christ, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He is not speaking about heathen kings, but about someone ruling in the church. He calls them the enemy of Christ, because he will invent doctrine conflicting with the gospel and will claim for himself divine authority. Isn't this exactly what the Pope has done? He has seated himself as the head of the church, as the sole ruler of the church on earth, and requires that you believe that to be done by divine right in order for you to be saved. He absolutely, with that power, has created all kinds of godless doctrines, which we have talked about in the Augsburg Confession, in the Apology, in the Small Called Articles, and we'll talk about again in the Formula of Concord when we get there. All of these things show, just from the bare minimum sketch from 2 Thessalonians, that the Pope is Antichrist. But we want to go on and clarify that a little more. Furthermore, it is clear in the first place that the Pope rules in the church and has established this kingdom for himself by the claim of churchly authority and of the ministry. He gives these words as a basis. I will give you the keys, Matthew 16:19. Second, the doctrine of the Pope conflicts in many ways with the gospel. Third, the Pope claims for himself divine authority in a threefold manner. A, he takes for himself the right to change Christ's doctrine and services instituted by God, and wants his own doctrine and his own services to be observed as divine. B, he takes power to himself not only of binding and loosing in this life, but also jurisdiction over souls after this life. C, he does not want to be judged by the church or by anyone, and puts his own authority ahead of the decision of councils and the entire church. To be unwilling to be judged by the church or by anyone else is to make oneself God. Finally, he defends these horrible errors and this impiety with the greatest cruelty and puts to death those who disagree. All right, he takes the words of Jesus to Peter as the representative of all the apostles. And we've talked about this already in the previous weeks, that in Matthew 16, it is singular to Peter. In Matthew 18, it is plural to all the apostles. So it is both Peter, but also to all who hold to the confession of Peter. But here is the threefold claim that the Pope has that sets him up as the Antichrist. He has the right to change Christ's doctrine and the services that are in the church, which we have seen before, because he has declared that the lay people were not allowed to take the wine in communion. He has added so many services, like the dedication of candles and bells and all of these things to promote pagan superstition in the church. Oh, he takes to himself the power not only of binding and loosing souls in this life, but he has control and jurisdiction over those who have died already. I mean, that was the idea of the indulgences and springing people from purgatory, is that the Pope has not only control of you while you are alive, but he also has control of you while you are dead. And then all of this has to be just accepted. He will not be questioned. He will not be judged by anyone. His authority is final as the vicar of Christ on the earth. No one can question him. No one is allowed to try to correct him. His word is final. And that's a sad thing when that word contradicts what the scripture says, what the gospel says about how we are saved, as the most basic doctrine of the Christian faith. And for those who disagree with him, those who question him, he sends the army out after them. And that is the spark of so many wars in Europe throughout the Middle Ages, and even after the Reformation. All right, we pick up in paragraph 41. This being the case, all Christians should beware of participating in the godless doctrine, blasphemies, and unjust cruelty of the Pope. They should desert and condemn the Pope with his followers as the kingdom of Antichrist, just as Christ has commanded, beware of false prophets, Matthew 7:15. Paul commands that godless teachers should be avoided and condemned as cursed, Galatians 1:8, Titus 3:10. And he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. To dissent from the agreement of so many nations and to be called schismatics is a serious matter. But divine authority commands everyone not to be allies and defenders of impiety and unjust cruelty. In this, our consciences are excused well enough, for the errors of the kingdom of the Pope are clear. Scripture with its entire voice cries out that these errors are a teaching of demons, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, and of Antichrist. The idolatry and the abuse of the masses is clear, besides being altogether useless. The masses are used for the most shameful money-making. The doctrine of repentance has been utterly corrupted by the Pope and his followers. They teach that sins are forgiven because of the value of our works. Then they tell us to doubt whether the forgiveness takes place. They nowhere teach that sins are freely forgiven for Christ's sake, and that by this faith we obtain the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So they hide Christ's glory and rob consciences of firm consolation. They abolish true divine services, that is, the exercises of faith, struggling with unbelief and despair concerning the promise of the gospel. Here he brings out what makes our consciences clear in this matter. The idolatry and the abuse of the masses, that you can have the mass be said and nobody take part of it, that you can have the mass said and have the host put up in the monstrance, very appropriate name there, and have the host worshipped as the body of Christ, that you can have it said to take somebody's time off of purgatory or for the forgiveness of their sins and not for yours, and so on and so forth. Then we have the doctrine of repentance and penance, where, yes, your forgiveness is based on how good your confession is. And that gets to be ridiculous, as the priest who decide that your confession is not good enough tend to poke and prod and probe to try to find more enjoyable stuff for you to confess. Something that really makes it scandalous. And they do this not to give you comfort in your conscience, but to terrify your conscience. Because they say, okay, you have to do, you know, so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, or whatever other satisfaction they give you. But they still tell you to doubt that you will ever be forgiven of this. That truly only God can forgive sin. Which is completely opposite of what Jesus has said throughout the Bible. But again, we've gone over this over and over. We continue on in paragraph 45. They have clouded over the doctrine about sin. They have invented a tradition about the listing of offenses, producing many errors and despair. In addition, they have invented satisfactions with which they have also hidden Christ's merit benefit. From these, indulgences have been born. These are pure lies fabricated for the sake of making money. How many abuses and what horrible idolatry the invocation of saints has produced. What shameful acts have arisen from the tradition of celibacy. What darkness the doctrine of vows has spread over the gospel. They pretend that vows are righteous before God and merit the forgiveness of sins. So they have transferred the benefit of Christ to human traditions and have completely snuffed out the doctrine about faith. They have pretended that the most silly traditions are services of God and perfection. They have preferred these to the works of the callings that God requires and has ordained. These errors should not be treated lightly. They detract from Christ's glory and bring destruction to souls. They cannot be passed by unnoticed. To these errors, two great sins are added. A. The Pope defends these errors by unjust cruelty and the death penalty. B. He grabs the decision away from the church and does not permit religious controversies to be judged in the right way. Indeed, he argues that he is above the council and can rescind the decrees of councils. Church law sometimes shamelessly say this, but the evidence shows that the popes act even more shamelessly. Question 9, Canon 3 of Gratian's Second Decretal says, "No one shall judge the main pope throne, for the judge is judged neither by the emperor, nor by all the clergy, nor by the kings, nor by the people." So Gratian even says in one of the great law books of canon law that no one can judge the pope, period. The pope exercises a twofold tyranny. And again, Melanchthon is just repeating himself over and over again. A, he defends his errors by force and by murders, and B, he forbids judicial examination. The latter does even more harm than any executions. When the true judgment of the church is removed, godless dogmas and godless services cannot be removed. They destroy countless souls for many ages. Therefore, let the godly consider the great errors of the kingdom, the pope, and his tyranny. Let him ponder, A, that the errors must be rejected and the true doctrine embraced for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Then B, let them ponder also how great a crime it is to aid unjust cruelty in killing saints, whose blood God will undoubtedly avenge, Revelation 6:10. The chief members of the church, the kings and princes, should especially guard the interests of the church. They should see to it that errors are removed and consciences are healed and rightly instructed. God specifically warns kings, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth," Psalm 2:10. It should be the first care of kings to advance God's glory. It would be very shameful for them to use their influence and power to confirm idolatry, like in 1 Kings 14, 14-16, and endless other crimes and to slaughter saints. Even if the Pope holds councils, how can the church be healed if he allows nothing to be decreed against his will? Or if he allows no one to express an opinion except his followers, whom he is bound by dreadful oaths and curses to defend his tyranny and impiety without leaving any place for God's word? The decisions of councils are the decisions of the church and not of the popes. So it is especially dependent upon kings to restrain the excesses of the popes. Kings must act so that the power of judging and decreeing from God's word is not snatched away from the church. As the rest of the Christians must condemn all other errors of the pope, so they must also rebuke the pope when he avoids and hinders the true investigation and true decision of the church. As Luther was writing the small called articles for being read and discussed at the Council of Mantua, which never happened, Melanchthon is writing this very similarly, to put to the place that the council needs to be the final authority. The coming together of all the bishops, the coming together of the church, should be the final authority, not the pope. So he finishes off this section. Therefore, even if the Bishop of Rome did have the primacy by divine right, since he defends godless services and doctrine conflicting with the gospel, obedience is not due him. Indeed, it is necessary to resist him as Antichrist. The Pope's errors are clear, and they are not small. The cruelty he exercises against godly Christians is also clear. God clearly commands us to flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14, godless doctrine, 1 Timothy 6, 3-4, and unjust cruelty, Proverbs 11:17. On this account, all the godly have great, compelling, and clear reasons for not obeying the Pope. These compelling reasons comfort the godly against all the reproaches usually cast against them about causing offenses, schism, and discord. Those who agree with the Pope and defend his doctrine and false worship defile themselves with idolatry and blasphemous opinions. They become guilty of the blood of the godly whom the Pope persecutes. See Acts 9:1 and 4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 11:27. They detract from God's glory and hinder the church's welfare because they confirm errors and crimes through all generations. Even if the Pope was the head of the church by divine right, the moment he starts doing godless things, the moment he starts promoting sin, that is the moment he needs to be disobeyed. That is the moment he needs to be deposed. But he has ingrained it into people, generation after generation after generation, that you cannot question him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has done everything except for to claim that he is Jesus incarnate again. Even worse, he makes himself God, ruling over the church, ruling in the church, so that everybody must do what he says. And most of what he has to say is anti-Christian. Now again, in closing, this is all about the office of the papacy. Pope Francis, I'm sure, is a very wonderful person, but he is a sinner just like I am. He has truly no more authority in the church than I do. But people have flocked to him by the billions and allowed him to have that authority. Luther is not the first to rise up against a pope. He's not the last either. But he rises up with a clear conscience because he sees what the Bible says, and he sees that the pope goes completely against that. And that is why we can be clear in our conscience as Lutherans that we are truly in the church, even without the Pope, because we are following Christ and his word. And that's what the confessions are all based upon, is the word of Jesus Christ revealed to us, which is why again and again we go over the same things, because these things need to be put in, and it's just chiseling away at people and the hardness of their hearts that have been hardened by time because of the sin and the godless services, the pressure from the Pope. But you can break free. And that is exactly what the Confessional Corner is for, to help you, especially as we look at the Treatise of the Power of Primacy of the Pope this month, to battle against the divisions that the Pope makes in the Christian Church, but also to wrestle with all the theology that is anywhere close to that, because it is all around, and it's basically the same, just with different names. So the theology you wrestle with in Catholicism or in Lutheranism or, you know, with your Buddhist or Muslim neighbors, basically it's all the same, because the devil has one lie. Did God really say? And he twists that lie around to make it do whatever he wants and to make you do whatever he wants. But you, dear Christian, baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, have been set free from his tyranny. You have the Word of God in front of you so that you may be equipped to wrestle with the theology around you. Amen.